Well, good morning. Well, we're going to continue on our study of 2 Timothy. And last week, I kind of concluded with the statement that one generation builds it, another one enjoys it, and the third one destroys it. And even hinted that sometimes you have third generation's thinking that can take place in a church like ours, which I think is present to some extent. Now, the reason why I'm preaching through 2 Timothy is we don't have to be third generation. All of us can make a decision to be first generation thinkers. So one of the slogans I've kind of come up with is be a builder, right? Be a builder. And so hopefully this message will help us along that course. So let's pray. Well, Father, we are just grateful today for your word and just the clarity that comes from it. I pray that as we read this letter together, as we sit in on these final words from Paul to Timothy, that we will do so understanding that through the centuries that this word, through your Holy Spirit, is to be spoken to us. I pray that we will understand that of all the places to be, of all the messages to hear, you have this one for us at this time, for your purposes and reasons. So, Lord, we sit under your teaching. Help us to do so gratefully, humbly, and with wisdom. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the two greatest minds of the 17th century, scientific minds of the 17th century, were one, a man by the name of Robert Hooke. You may not have heard of him, but he was a big deal at the time. He was the first to actually visualize a microorganism by using a microscope. Now, his other rival, if you will, and they actually became rivals later on, was Isaac Newton. They both had an awareness of each other and the scientific genius and resources that the other brought. And earlier on, Isaac reached out to Hooke in a letter suggesting some mutual collaboration, that the scientific community would benefit if they worked together. And he wrote these famous words: "If I have seen further, it is by standing on the shoulders of giants." Right? If I have seen further, it is by standing on the shoulders of giants. Right? He had a humble appreciation for all those scientists who came before. He realized that his discoveries were actually built on other discoverers. And really, that's the way all of this is. I mean, none of us really starts from scratch, right? We all have learned from other people. Every institution is built on the sacrifice and service of people who've gone before them, like the military, universities. I mean, the government was built upon our founding fathers who really borrowed some Greek thought and classical thinking to generate those ideas. This church was built on the backs of other people who have gone before us. In fact, I'm not sure if we have an original member in this room right now, right? We stand on the shoulders of giants. And so the question is, how do you regard those who came before? Well, to give away the answer, it's with humble appreciation. But sadly, it's become quite fashionable in our day and age to despise our heritage. Take, for instance, the 1619 Project. It's a historical act of revisionism, kind of perpetuated by the New York Times, where they postulate a thesis that the United States of America was built on the backs of slavery, and they single out 1619, because that was a year when the first African slaves stepped foot on American soil. So it's an attempt to really rewrite history, bringing forth the worst motivations from our founders. I read another instance today where there's a real popular fad of former Christians denouncing their faith on social media platforms. And the New York Times actually ran a story about Abraham Piper. He is the son of John Piper. You may know him, one of the most formative theologians out there, someone who's been very influential in my life. And this is what the article said. I quote, "Abraham Piper became a sensation on TikTok." That's a social media platform for you other people out there. I never use it, but some people do. "Became a sensation on TikTok nearly overnight. He posted his first viral video in November, and he now has more than 900,000 followers. Many of them young people who thank him for capturing their experiences so precisely. His unlikely path to online stardom is this: irreverent critiques of evangelical Christianity aimed at others who have left the faith." So like his father, Abraham Piper learned about the power of words, right? He knows how to spin a phrase. He knows how to communicate. Many of that from growing up in the household of one of the most famous preachers of America. And he uses all those skills that he learned from his father to trash his heritage. He's standing on the shoulders of a giant, and he's using a club to bash the brains of the giant beneath him. I think part of the reason why it's so fashionable to trash our heritage is we live in this day and age of hyper-individualism and expressionism, right? Where we don't want to be confined by anything, not even your history, not your family legacy. And the heritage is just one more thing that people might feel like they need to perpetuate that might rob them of individual freedom and choice. And so instead of doing the work of perpetuating their heritage, they despise it to excuse themselves from having any responsibility to do so. But for a church to grow and to be built, its design is to be built on the backs of previous generations. That's why when we read Scripture, we often see a building analogy when it comes to the church, especially when Paul speaks about building the church. In 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 11, Paul says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, someone else is building upon it, and let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." So the idea is you have the foundation of Jesus, and then people are building upon that foundation. It's like a wall, the foundation, then successive lines of stone. He says in Ephesians 2, 19 through 20, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Right, there is an acknowledgement that all of the church is built on the shoulders of giants. We are standing on the shoulders of giants. We are continuing a legacy that we have learned. And so when we look at the future of Flint Hills Bible Church, and we look at a generational handoff which will be coming, how people regard their heritage that they have received will shape the direction and the strength and the soundness of the church building in the future. And if people despise their heritage, if they're critical of their heritage, if they think that their heritage is something to be embarrassed of, to turn away from, then what will the future of the church be? So you look at some of our core values, right? A high view of God, a high view of Scripture, a high view of the gospel. If the next generation rejects those, well, Flint Hills Bible Church will no longer be Flint Hills Bible Church. So how do you ensure that one generation receives the heritage of the other? Well, it's for the second generation to have a humble appreciation for their heritage. They need to have a humble appreciation for their heritage. And this is something we see in Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. "I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that you may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well." Now, this is a customary part of Paul's letters. He usually has an intro where he states who he is and who the recipient is, and then he gives thanks to God for his recipients. In this case, he is thanking God for Timothy, his true child in the faith. And Timothy is someone who inspires a lot of confidence in Paul because he is continuing the legacy. He has a spiritual heritage. And it's interesting how when Paul thanks God for Timothy, he gives thanks while alluding to three different sources of our heritage. And I thought this is really instructive for us, is to have a humble appreciation of our heritage. You give thanks for it. Specifically, you give thanks to God for your ancestral heritage. You thank God for your discipleship heritage. And then you thank God for your family heritage. Now, what do I mean by heritage? Well, heritage is, think about inherit. Heritage. It's what you inherit from the previous generation, right? It's those teachings, those customs, and those artifacts, traditions, values that are handed down from the previous generation, where what they taught us, we embrace, and then we pass on to somebody else. And obviously, as we see, there's variety of sources of heritage from your ancestors, from those, let's say, outside the church or the church at large, people who've mentored you and even your family yourself. All of them shape who you are. You are somebody who is standing on the shoulders of giants. And so how do you regard them? Well, with thankfulness, as we see in this first point. You thank God for your ancestral heritage. Look at verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience. So note how Paul thanks God for Timothy. And as he thanks God, he thanks the God of his ancestors. He thanks the God of his ancestors. Now, that is kind of a side point. The main point is he thanks God with a clear conscience. And conscience is one of those words that's very important to Paul. It speaks of our innate sense of right and wrong. It's our inner awareness, our moral compass. Now, just because you have a moral compass doesn't mean that it's set and calibrated properly. Paul talks elsewhere about how you can have a weak conscience or a strong conscience, you know, where somebody with a weak conscience thinks that what is right is actually wrong. Then there's some people who believe that what is wrong is actually right because their conscience is seared, as in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 2. Now the Spirit expressly says, in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. You ever known somebody like that? Like they lie so often that they don't even know the truth anymore? So in contrast to a seared conscience is a good conscience, one that's properly calibrated, that gives you the freedom to minister with conviction. And this is something that was very, very, very important to Paul. In fact, he opens up one of his defenses of the gospel in Acts 23 with this: brothers, I have lived my life before God in a good conscience to this day. So he has practiced what he preached. Now, one of the big charges against Paul by all these Jews was that he was teaching a new and novel religion. He was leading a sect that was contrary to the clear teachings of Scripture, right? And so what's interesting is when he says, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, he inserts, as did my ancestors, right? He served God just like his ancestors. There is nothing new. There is nothing novel. He opens up other defenses of the gospel with Acts 24, 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they, like his opponents, call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. He is merely continuing what has been taught to him by his ancestors, by Timothy's ancestors. Acts 26:6, and now I stand here on trial because of the hope in the promise of God made in the hope. I'll say that again. I now stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. He served the God of his fathers. There's nothing new. They anticipated the Messiah. He identified the Messiah. He is serving God with a clear conscience in a way that's consistent with the teachings and values of his ancestors. Consistent with Moses, Elijah, Noah. It's all there. Now, when we look at, let's say, our faith, I mean, we share the same ancestors. We would add the apostles to that as well. They, through their hard work, actually labored and gave us the scripture. But I think if you were to be honest, we have other ancestors we would include as well. Those saints who helped us to even understand the scriptures. Those who contoured and understood the Trinity so that when we look at the Bible, we could see it. Those who understood the penal substitutionary atonement. I mean, there is a legacy of godly men and women who even in our own lives helped us to understand the scriptures and understand truth. Not in the Catholic capital T sense, but in the way where there's a recognition that God works through the body of Christ to illumine the scriptures so that we can understand the word of God and theology. And that's why like reading dead saints is great. Men like J.C. Ryle, Charles Spurgeon, women like Elizabeth Elliot and Amy Carmichael. R.C. Sproul is now a dead saint. He got promoted. Jonathan Edwards and others. Now, when you start talking about many of these dead saints, you know, that same impulse that wants to despise our heritage is often very quick to point out the deficiencies of many of these dead saints. George Whitefield, the man who started the Great Awakening, who popularized the theology that it's not enough to just be a part of the church. You have to truly be born again and you have to be converted. And that just lit a fire of transformation in the colonies. That George Whitefield subtly advocated for the expansion of slavery in Georgia. Martin Luther, who helped bring the gospel back to light and rescued the biblical teaching of justification by faith through grace alone, also penned some regrettable anti-Semitic statements. Disturbing. Jonathan Edwards owned slaves. John Calvin oversaw the execution of a heretic. And so you'll learn about that. And it might be very easy to just kind of wad them up and just say, to the dustbin with you. They have nothing to teach me because they have sinned. Now, if that's the case, I want to give you three things to think about. If you're to focus on all the failures of your predecessors and point out what they did wrong and they did wrong, what they did wrong, what they did wrong, what's going to happen to your self-conception? I mean, it's self-righteousness, right? If you're busy canceling other people, then who's to say that you are really better than them? Secondly, many of those people had blind spots. And blind spots, by definition, make you blind. And maybe they did not confess all known sin before they died. But do you really think that before you die, you're going to confess all known sin? That you are going to be somebody who's going to be the exception to the rule, that there's nothing in this culture that gives us blindness that we tolerate, that we're going to stand before the Lord and go, oh no. And thirdly, we need to remember that the power of the message is the message itself, not necessarily the messenger. God can use a crooked stick to make a straight line. God in his sovereignty can use many of these men and women who had some very obvious flaws to do great works. And so what some people will argue is say, well, when we kind of go through the Bible and we look at men like David, David was an adulterer and a murderer. Moses was a murderer. Noah was a drunk. Abraham had a penchant for lying. And we can all say all of those men and all of those women had some serious issues. It shows us that there's only one hero in the Bible, and that's God. There's only one hero, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the only one that we should ever look to. I mean, you could make that argument, but there's a problem with that. If you look at Hebrews 11, the author of Hebrews goes through the Jewish Hall of Fame. These are men and women who were notable for their faith and their trust and their belief in Jesus Christ. And then he ties it all up in Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance to the race that is set before us. I mean, Jesus is a great example, okay? Wonderful example, but if we're just honest, sometimes it can be discouraging. I think about Jesus' family, right? And the little brothers that he had, and his mother saying, why can't you be more like Jesus, right? It just, well, yeah. But what Bible characters speak to somebody who has blown it, who is in desperate need of grace, who knows what it's like to truly fail? Like Peter, right? Peter knows what it's like to fail. You read the gospel, his failure is like memorialized for all time. Men like David. You see, a lot of these men and women, in their failings, it shows us the power of grace and transformation and faith and never giving up. There is value in learning about godly men and women who, just like us, have failed, and God still used in wonderful ways. You see, the problem is, if you start canceling out all these Bible heroes, you're canceling out grace. And that is contrary to the nature of the gospel. So there is a place for appreciating our heritage as transmitted through our ancestors. And not just our ancestors, right? Those who have gone before us, right? But also through people who had direct inputs into your life. You thank God for your discipleship heritage. Look at verse 3b and 4. As I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. This speaks of a real special relationship that Paul had with Timothy. Look at verse 2, my true child in the faith. Paul didn't have children, but he had spiritual children. There was a special kinship with Timothy. Timothy was somebody who walked along the road with him. They would sit by the fire and talk about theology and then talk about how to put out fires in the church. He was somebody who went with him to Rome and ministered to him while he was in that first imprisonment. I mean, Timothy was someone that when Paul parted from Timothy, the feeling was mutual because the tears were dripping from his face. And we don't know why that was the case. I would imagine that when Paul says, I remember your tears, he's probably remembering the last time he saw Timothy when both of them knew that they were going to go their separate ways. And he had, before he had FaceTime or texting or emails or even at the postal service, all you had was your memory. And when Paul would sit down to pray in the night and in the day, he would thank God for Timothy and he would remember that lasting impression. They had a special relationship. And one thing, and it explains why he says in 2 Timothy 4:9, do your best to come to me soon. And the reason why is so that he may be filled with joy. There is a delight that Paul has in his disciple. And his disciple, remember, is a bridge to the future. 2 Timothy 2:2. And what you heard from me, in the presence of many witnesses and trusted faithful men who will be able to teach others also. All right, they had a friendship, but it wasn't a peer friendship. It was a mentoring friendship. Paul mentored Timothy, and Timothy would mentor other people. Have you ever had somebody do that in your life? I've been privileged. I can count many men and spiritual mothers. You really encouraged me and slapped me around. I needed both. One person that comes to mind is Jack Hughes. You might know him. He spoke at the Road to Emmaus conference, but I met him in about 25 years ago, 1996. I graduated from college, and in the middle of college, my parents moved to Boise, Idaho, and by God's grace, I found Grace Bible Church. Jack was an associate pastor there. He told me about the master seminary where he went, kind of got me started on a trajectory about expository preaching, and so I went down to seminary sent out by Grace Bible Church, and during my last year at seminary, he moved down to a church in Burbank, about 10 minutes away from my seminary, and so I showed up there and started work along with Jack, helping with evangelism and college ministry, and through his advocacy, I got a job as a full-time pastor. I was single at the time, and I remember just showing up there Tuesday night, around 5:15, 5:30, looking haggard and hungry, and Lisa would make me dinner. In fact, it was so regular that they often just set a place at the table for me. And during those dinners, I listened to family devotions. I'd watch one of the kids get in trouble. I wouldn't actually watch the discipline, but I heard the thumping and the screaming in the bathroom when it did happen, right? Made quite an impression. I watched him put his kids to bed. He taught me how to keep a calendar, how to study the Word, how to preach. And his fingerprints are all over my life. And I'm thankful for that. Much of what I am, I owe to him. Now, what's interesting is I've known other men who were mentored by him. Some are eternally appreciative. But I've also seen some really turn on him. Some really turn on him. They resent him. He confronted them, brought up something, and there is this visceral anger that they seem to have till this day. Now, why is that the case? Well, when you are taught the Word of God, your conscience is informed forever. And when you have to push against it all the time, and you have this conscience that's bothering you, you often blame the person who put that in you. I think another reason is they had a pastor crush. They had a pastor crush. Right, you guys ever had a crush before? When you have a crush, the person can do no wrong. They are the light of your eyes. You think they're wonderful. The whole world revolves around you. Your happiness, when they're happy with you or they acknowledge you, right? Especially if they don't know you have a crush on them yet, it makes your day. And often with a pastor crush, it can lead to some relational idolatry, where you want more than anything the approval of this person who seems to mean so much to you. Yeah, there's Jesus, but then there's your pastor crush. The pastor, he lets you down. He's no longer what you thought he was. Or let's say he sins against you, says something harsh to you. You are uniquely devastated by that. And you begin to turn. And you begin to question the person who gave you the heritage as well as the heritage itself. There's no grace for them. No appreciation. This is why Brett Laird, a good friend of mine, he says when he gets a backup preacher, he wants to get somebody who's a lot better than him so that people don't idolize him. But he also likes to get people who are a little bit worse than him so they don't despise him, right? He's trying to find the happy medium. But there is a place to appreciating what he has done. Now, do I know Jack Hughes' faults? I do. But he's still, on the balance, is a worthier man than I am. You see, I can look through my life and I can think, you know what? I got the best from this campus ministry and from the people who discipled me there. I got the best from Jack. I got the best from my seminary. I got the best from many godly men that the Lord has placed in my life. See, there's only one perfect discipler, right? That's Jesus. But since he's not physically here right now, the discipleship is diffused among many people. And sometimes, you know what, maybe your discipler didn't get it all right. I've seen many people who, let's say, they discover the glories of the sovereignty of God and salvation, and they can be almost angry at former disciplers or mentors or pastors and just say, why didn't they ever teach me these things? And despise them for what they're not instead of appreciating them for what they are. You see, if they pass on the heritage of the gospel, even though they might not have gotten every single thing right, you can still give glory to God for what they did. You're still standing on the shoulders of giants. And if they got everything so wrong, why are you here, right? They did everything so poorly. Why are you still here sitting under the teaching? If they did everything so wrong, why are you discerning enough to even know where they went wrong, right? There's humble appreciation for the heritage of your former disciples. And then thirdly, you need to have a humble appreciation for your familial heritage, especially those who grew up in the church. Thank God for your familial heritage. Verse 5. I am reminded of your sincere faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Now Paul, he is confident that Timothy is going to keep up the heritage which he learned from his grandmother, who's probably listed first because of deference to age, and his mother. They had a faith that dwelt in them. It lived in them. We see this in 1 Timothy 1:14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. This is not something they just believed and that was it. This belief, this faith, dwelled in them and animated them. I mean, what's the difference between a house and a home? A house has, well, it's just a building, but a home has dwellers, right? When a family lives in a house, it becomes a home. In this case, the faith dwelled in Lois and Eunice. They were the real deal. In fact, we read in 2 Timothy 3:15 about how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And the agency by which those came was through Lois and Eunice. They shared the scriptures with him at night. When he brought up problems to them, they would refer to the scriptures. When she did the dishes, she'd be singing hymns. It was a godly upbringing, but it was a mixed upbringing. Eunice, as you may remember, was married to an unbelieving father. But nonetheless, through her faithful witness, Timothy was changed. In fact, in thinking this over, I believe that Timothy's example of being raised by a believing mother married to an unbelieving father may have flavored what we read in 1 Corinthians 7:14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. He didn't say Timothy, but I imagine he thought about Eunice being that mother who sanctified Timothy. So all this to say, even in an unequally yoked relationship, a parent is able to pass along the heritage of the faith. And incidentally, when you look at, you know, God's design for Israel and even the Christian family, there is a call to take what you have learned and pass it on to the next generation. In fact, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, and this is the first commandment with a promise, that you may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. And then it goes on to say, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So you see, what the father is to do and what parents are to do is they are to take the heritage of the gospel and living in the fear of the Lord, and they are to pass it on to their children. And the children need to have a disposition where they are ready to receive it. And that disposition is not only to obey, which is true for children living at home, but to have a disposition of honor. To have a disposition of honor. Now, we live in a day and age where it's very fashionable to rebel against your parents, right? It's just a phase that people, you know, go through, is expected as part of adolescence. It might be easy to just kind of despise your parents. But the Bible has some very strong words for people who do that. Romans 1, 29 through 30. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. 2 Timothy 3:2, later on in this letter. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. You see, there is a link between dishonoring God and dishonoring your parents, especially parents in the Lord who are trying to pass on this godly legacy. To despise them is to despise your heritage. In contrast, you are to honor them. Now, the Hebrew concept behind this word honor is to make heavy. Some people speculate that somebody who was kind of weighed down with a lot of gold was given more honor. If you talk to somebody who's honorable, their words carry more weight, right? And so the idea of honor is to take them seriously, to give them deference, regard, respect, humble appreciation. Leviticus 19, 2 through 3, speak to the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and father. Interesting. See, there's an acknowledgement that honoring your parents is honoring the Lord, because the Lord is transmitting his holy heritage to you through their efforts. And when that relationship is broken, when people start despising their parents, they're really despising the Lord who gave you your parents. And I think about all those 80s, 90s songs in my childhood, right? Papa Don't Preach. You got to fight for your right to party. I've never heard the song, but I read about Eminem, I'm Sorry Mama, which is just a vile song where he curses his mother with invective. It's very popular to paint your parents as out of touch. They don't care about you. They're often the villains in movies. You go to the family therapist and you walk away realizing that your problems are really your parents' fault, not your own. Your dad was never there for you. That explains why you do what you do. People go to college and they often have a time of, let's say, disillusionment, where they start to realize that their parents are just human beings, that they are flawed. And these are the people who get really involved in church, to become very passionate about the gospel. They want to live their life for the glory of the Lord, and they look at their dad and think, you know what? I sure wish my dad was a spiritual leader, but he never was. Or you are passionate about missions and taking the gospel to the world, and you think, my parents just settled for mediocrity. Do you see it? It's real easy to despise them. The world wants you to. Satan wants you to. He wants you to despise the people who are responsible for transmitting your heritage. So how do you deal with this? Well, some of you may have been abused by parents, and they were truly awful to you. genuine case of abuse, might have been abandoned. I don't know the story. And obviously, I don't want to downplay that. That is tragic. And that is something where if that is you, you talk to somebody about it. Talk to a mature Christian and can help you think through it biblically, okay? But if that is not you, and you are raised just by sinful parents, just like you, how do you get over it? Well, Mark Twain had some advice. He said this: "When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much the old man learned in 7 years." You see, it's pretty easy. Like, I was the best parent ever before I had kids. I was an awesome parent. Just ask me. I would tell you exactly what I would not do. I'm never going to yell at my kids. Only pagans do that. God's given me everything I need. I'll never yell, never get mad, never get impatient. But you know, having kids of your own, take my word for it, it changes, it really humbles you. When they're screaming at the top of the lungs at you at Walmart, saying, "Daddy, don't hurt me again." Not that this really happened. "I'm being abused." I mean, you're in a helpless situation, right? Parenting is hard. Parenting is just hard. I don't want to be a martyr. I love my children. But if my children wanted to write a book about growing up hints, they have lots of material that people who want to find dirt on me can find. They really could. They could. Have I been mean? Yes. Have I lost my temper? You bet. Not ashamed of it, but that's just the reality. And I would hope that my parents, that my children would look at me through the eyes of grace and the lens of grace, right? But if I want them to do that for me, I need to do that for my parents as well. I mean, if you grew up in a Christian home, I mean, and if you are here, be thankful for it. If your parents didn't figure it all out and they worked with the best that they had, and if you know enough to critique them, well, the only reason why you know enough to critique them is because you matured to the point where you're standing on their shoulders, that you're able to kind of look and see new and improved ways of doing things. You look at the books of parenting available 25 years ago, 30 years ago, versus today, there's a glut and a wealth of resources that we have at our disposal. All this to say, you can despise your parents or you can have a humble appreciation for them. What's going to build up your family and your church in the future? Being angry? Anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, or being grateful for the sacrifice that they gave. Your mom sacrificed her body for you. They both sacrificed sleep for you. They both sacrificed money for you. They sacrificed sleep when you were a teenager. So why despise them? They love you more than you know. Honor them. And that is good training as you learn to honor those people who gave you your heritage. It trains you to honor those people who went before you, who tried to mentor you, and even honor your ancestors. And as we kind of go, as we look at this church and we want to really build this church and be builders, there's going to come times when you'll take over a ministry and there'll be some policy or some rule, and you're just going to think, what idiot put this here? And you know what? I'm probably the answer to that question. Let's just be real. I mean, it's going to be that first generation. When you are building and it's all hands on deck, sometimes you will choose pragmatism over doctrinal purity. You will make that choice. Sometimes the rule is there because you wanted to please somebody, And we're afraid of what would happen if you cross them in some way. And so that's why the rule's there, okay? There you go. So you can despise the people who did that. But the reason why the ministry exists is because they built it and they didn't build it perfectly. The reason why you can critique it and know that it's wrong is because through the various ministries, you were educated to the point where you can have that kind of discernment. So yes, they blew it. And yes, they did it wrong the first time. But instead of despising them for what they have done wrong, show humble appreciation and build it better, being thankful for what they did. Because ultimately, who was responsible for building this church? It was God using sinful people to build Flint Hills Bible Church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul, he builds on some previous construction analogies by saying this: "Do you not know that you are a temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you?" When he says you are a temple, he's not talking about you individually. He's talking about all of you. You, plural, you local Corinthian congregation are a temple because the Spirit of God dwells in you. And what does the Spirit of God do when he dwells within a local congregation? Well, fast forward to 1 Corinthians 12, 10 through 11. To another, he's talking about spiritual gifts here. To another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, ability to distinguish between the spirits, to another, various kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. All of these, okay, all the spiritual gifts, are empowered by the one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So when that local church comes together, the Holy Spirit says, you will get this gift, 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 so that you collectively will build the church. There is a mystery between human effort and the Holy Spirit working through us, right? Where he uses flawed individuals to build a beautiful work. See, if you despise the heritage of FHBC, you will cancel the heritage of FHBC. But if you show a humble appreciation for it, if you look at the previous generation and instead of saying, okay, boomer, say, thank you, boomer. If you celebrate the victories that they won and feel honored by the stewardship of the heritage that you have received, if you humbly acknowledge that you are standing on the shoulders of giants, you will be the future generation that does not destroy FHBC. You'll be the one who builds FHBC. To build FHBC, we need to have a humble appreciation for our heritage and realize that every last one of us is standing on the shoulders of giants. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you just grateful for the men and women who have labored before us, those who are not in this room, previous elders and pastors, previous deacons and saints and servants. And Father, we acknowledge that they have not done everything right, nor have we. But we pray that we will appreciate the good and the heritage that they've given to us. And we pray for this next generation, Lord, that they will look at what we are doing now and that they will be able to see and discern our mistakes and do what we haven't done, do it better. But that there will be a humble appreciation for the work of God that you have done in our midst. Lord, we pray that you will build this church, give us a humble appreciation, help us to acknowledge that we are standing on the shoulders of giants. In Jesus' name, amen.